We turn together to the epistle of the Apostle Paul to Timothy. We're looking at the first epistle of Timothy this evening. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus are known as the pastoral epistles. They address issues that pastors repeatedly face in the oversight of the church. They come as a shock to the system, to those who view the New Testament church as casual and informal. We know that this is a tendency in our own day, to the casual and to the informal. But you see, the picture of the New Testament church that is presented to us is exactly opposite to that. William Hendrickson describes the theme of 1 Timothy as, I quote, directions for the administration of the church. Paul addresses worship in chapter 2, office bearers in chapter 3, error in chapter 4, and duties applicable to different classes of church members, widows, elders, slaves, and Timothy himself in chapters 5 and 6. The overall picture is one of structure, order, qualifications for office, and duties in and outside the church. This evening we look at three main duties of Christian folk, spiritually minded men and women and boys and girls: withstanding error, examining claims, and energetic godliness. These are our themes this evening because they are major themes in this first epistle of Paul to Timothy. And what we are seeking to do with this series, as we allocate one sermon to each epistle, is to give a devotional overview so that each of you, in reading these epistles for yourselves, might have these things in mind and be helped in understanding the overall structure and the devotional emphasis of those who wrote these letters. So first of all, withstanding error. Error is to be withstood. We are not to tolerate it in the church. We are not to be lax and indifferent about it, even in our own personal lives. We are to make a stand. Literally, our English word to withstand is to stand against. That is to oppose or resist. There's nothing here of compliance. There's nothing here of being rather unconcerned about the situation. Error is to be withstood. Now, standing against can be a very physical thing, as you know. In the case of soldiers, the enemy is advancing. And particularly in those ancient times, it would be hand-to-hand fighting that would take place to resist the enemy, to secure the victory, and to go forward notwithstanding the opposition that is faced. And you do not need me to point out to you that this military imagery occurs again and again in the Bible. There is a warfare taking place. It is a spiritual warfare. And if you're a spiritual man or woman or boy or girl this evening, you are engaged in that warfare. And part of that warfare is withstanding things that are not true. Whether we have reference to that which is spiritual understanding, or whether we have reference to that which is moral understanding, when we see things that are contrary to the Word of God and contrary to the teaching of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we are to withstand these things. And we are to hold fast the ground that God has given to us through our understanding of the Word of truth. Now, this is the first matter that is dealt with. Here in chapter 1, verse 3, immediately we see Paul passing to this subject. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went to Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. See, that's our banner. It's on our shields. No other doctrine. Now they give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in the faith, so do. We're not here, Timothy, in order to tickle men's imaginations and so on. We're here to stand fast for the truth as it is in Jesus. This theme recurs again in chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their consciences seared with a hot iron. We can look out upon this world over tracts of what goes by the name of Christianity, and we see that it is not the Christianity of the apostles. It is not the Christianity of the Bible. There is need to make a stand, and the stand must be made now in order to prevent further inroads into the true church. So chapter 6 and verse 3, Paul says, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing. Now I emphasize this, because Paul emphasizes this. The pastoral heart of the man and the personal experience of the Apostle Paul makes him aware that withstanding error is something that we easily shrink back from if we are not spiritually minded and warm-hearted towards Christ and his cause. Each of you here this evening who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ knows that it takes courage to make a stand in love for the truth. Just mentioned in our prayers there, one particular case with the open-air mission and one of their workers arrested by the police and all of the subsequent matter. And we give thanks that it has been demonstrated to be an unlawful arrest and this man has been vindicated. But too often it is tempting to let things pass, to tone down our stand for the truth as it is in Jesus. And you know well, without me having to say it again, that these days Any stand for biblical truth is likely to be branded as unloving, or worse still, religious hatred. Now, in the first century, the times of the Apostle Paul, there was that great danger that those Christians who, like Timothy, were naturally timid and youthful might opt for an easy-going, quiet life. But such was not allowed to him. The Apostle Paul is not talking off the top of his head, as it were, when he urges Timothy to stand fast. These are the things that we have received from God himself. The necessity of preaching Christ, the true Christ, and only Christ. So another passage here in chapter 4, if you turn to that, you'll find in verse 11, Paul is instructing Timothy here. These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. How many sermons we have there, dear friends, with respect to the character of the man and with respect to the duties of the man who is a preacher of the Word of God. And in the face of opposition, the preacher is to stand fast for the truth as it is in Jesus. I dare say we all know the name of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. His ministry was during a period when liberalism, theological liberalism, not political liberalism, although the latter in some respects stems from the former, theological liberalism was penetrating the church. And this idea that you can't rely on the Bible as being the Word of God, these ideas that we can't believe such a doctrine as the doctrine of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, something that we can't in any way understand. Three persons in one God. And particularly this matter of Calvary being sidelined, being shunted into some siding. And men claiming to be Christians, presenting a gospel without the shed blood of Calvary, without atonement, propitiation, the appeasement of the wrath of God by the shedding of the infinitely precious blood of his own dear Son incarnate in this world, come to save sinners. Oh, we don't need the cross, you see. That's what teachers were saying. We don't need the cross. And C.H. Spurgeon, as you know, placed the cross of Christ, the cross at Calvary, at the center of his ministry. His little rule for the presentation of the sermon was that the preacher should get started and make a beeline for the cross. Get to the truth of Calvary and preach Christ crucified and urge sinners to forsake their foolish and their sinful way and to seek the Lord while he may be found and to call upon him while he is near. It is tempting to let things pass. We do not want to be unpopular, or we may not be sure of our ground. There's a great danger of these things in that first century. But Paul urges to withstand error. We might notice some continuing errors in our own day. There is the entertainment factor. Now, there's always been a danger of preachers entertaining rather than edifying their hearers. So Paul warns Timothy here in verse 4 of chapter 1. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than godly edifying which is in the faith. So do. The Jews, for example, could turn to extensive genealogies. They could entertain with reference to all of the various persons mentioned, what they had done, what they had accomplished, and so on. And the message would never get round to Christ crucified. In our own day, epic films about Joseph, Moses, or Samson are no substitute for sound preaching and edification thereby. William Hendrickson comments, "One who begins to mix sacred history with fiction, and this for the purpose of theatrical effect, gross enjoyment, intoxicating thrill, or the satisfaction of vain curiosity, tampers with the very essence and purpose of the inspired record." It's certainly been going on in Hollywood since I was a boy. Hollywood epics on the basis of biblical themes, but not on the basis of biblical truth. That's the problem. There's the merit factor. Christianity is about love, purity, an awakened conscience, and genuine faith. Its essence is dependence upon divine grace and the spiritual life lived to the glory of the Lord Jesus. But you see, dear friends, in us all is this idea that somehow we can do it. We can attain. We can achieve by our own merit acceptance with God. I was brought up with that in the Church of England. From being a youngster, 3 or 4 year old, taken to the church by my sister. And into my teenage years. And what was I being taught? What was I trying to do? Please God by my own works. Find acceptance with Him by this religion. Sadly, the vicar knew no better himself. That was the way that he was seeking God. You see, it is so natural to us. It is so embedded in our hearts. Once we start to think about God, once we start to be concerned about a judgment to come, we say, I will be good. But the problem is, my dear friends, we cannot be good. We cannot be good of ourselves. We cannot be good until the problem of our own personal guilt is dealt with. And your personal guilt cannot be dealt with till you come to the cross of Christ. And if you're here this evening as a converted man, woman, boy, or girl, you look back and you thank God for the day that He showed you Christ crucified. And when God the Holy Spirit caused you to embrace the crucified and resurrected Savior, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification, your life was transformed. No longer seeking under your own steam and by your own endeavors to please God, but having the position of being His adopted sons, to live for Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Friends, in comparison, formalism, ceremony, and human merit are of vanity. But as you read this epistle, you see the attitude of those who were professing to be Christians, embracing these kinds of things that the Lord Jesus himself had found in Judaism. A self-reliance and a merit-seeking kind of religion. The Apostle Paul would have no Pharisaism in the church. And so he writes here in chapter 1 and verse 5, "Now the end of the commandment is charity out of pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm." There is the human authority factor. The Apostle Paul warns of apostasy and the introduction of human authority into the church and the setting aside of the regulative authority of Scripture for life and worship. Notice his words at the beginning there of chapter 4. "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth." And the ego factor, the I factor. Alas, that any should think to use Christianity for self-advancement and personal gain. But so it was in the days of Paul, and alas, so it is now. This instruction to Timothy in chapter 6 here, verse 3, has not been rendered redundant with the passage of time. "If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmising, perverse disputations of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself." So that brings us to the second matter of examining claims. We have to be very careful these days, have we not, with the doorstep salesman or the telephone salesperson. Are they who they say they are? And can they be relied upon? You get used to the sales spiel and you know that it is a scam. It is the same in spiritual things. Some argue for a popular, relaxed approach without any defined membership and no questions asked. Folk drift in and out as they please, but like a boat whose mooring rope has snapped, they drift off spiritually to the peril of their souls. Jude, in his letter, uses illustrations of clouds and trees. He says, "Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds. Trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots." There it is, lying on the ground, or even upside down. It claims to be able to do something for you, but there's not an iota of true fruit there at all. So, dear friends, there are biblical criteria to be observed. The modern way is to go with the flow and to change with the time. Cultural adaptation swells the ranks and keeps people happy. In the last half century, Such compromise is being applied not merely to the nature of worship, it has also been applied to morality. If you're a spiritual-minded Christian, you know. You know what is happening now, and you know what is going to happen. More and more churches are going to accept alternative morality when it comes to the matter of sexuality. That God has defined in His Word one man and one woman joined together in holy matrimony, and that is the completely exclusive situation. And you know what is going to happen. It's already happening. People who profess to be Christians are finding alternative ways of expressing theological matters in connection with these things, whereby they are making room for secular thinking in connection with these things. It is not merely the introduction of entertainment that is disturbing, but this revolution in ethics. The Apostle Paul would not be impressed. The leadership of the church must be conformed to God's standard. And what a standard it is. In chapter 3, dealing with the overseers of the church, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. And so the apostle goes on. Character requirements that we could embrace under the category of holiness. Being not conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of our minds. Now self-examination or examination of one another matches performance against standards. What are our standards? Have we met our standards? We take the standards to the product, or the standards to the activity. And how does the product and activity measure up? Just so the school examiner states the required attainment targets for each grade. He or she matches the individual candidate's work against the objective standard to check if the pupil is up to the required standard. And so it is for professing Christians, deacons, elders, and ministers. And the Apostle Paul lays out these character requirements for men of God who will be fit to administer the various matters of the church that fall to elders and deacons. But I need to pass on. I want to look at this third consideration of what I have called energetic godliness. We must not be content with outward forms. Church of England congregations pray for Her Majesty the Queen. This is biblical because the Apostle Paul exhorts to that. Chapter 2, I exhort therefore, that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority. But it's not by rote that we are to do these things. The Amish women are very modestly dressed, without ostentation or conformity to the modern time. Again, we see that the Apostle Paul would approve of that in like manner. This is verse 9 of chapter 2, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Anglo-Catholics are generally opposed to female leadership, in accordance with what we find here in chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. But you can have all of these things. You can have all of these things without people being regenerate. If these things do not have a basis in a desire to serve Christ, to live for Christ, to honor Christ, to glorify Christ, they are nothing. None of this necessarily equates with godliness. And so we close with six metaphors of true godliness that the Apostle Paul gives to us in this epistle. We are to be warriors. Believers are soldiers fighting a battle to the death against sin, Satan, and this world. Verse 18 of chapter 1, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies that went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. We're warriors. We are to be laborers. No weariness or heat of the day is to discourage us. Let us imitate the Apostle Paul, who could write, chapter 4 here in verse 10, for therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. Laborers. We are to be role models. The role model is an example for others to follow. Paul would have Timothy to be such, and he exhorts his son in the faith, as you see there in verse 12 of chapter 4, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity, comprehensive godliness, a comprehensive role model. To this end, we are to be students of the Word. The life of faith and ministry to the saints is challenging. It must be Word-centered. It must be based on the Bible. You know, the student must not neglect his books. It's no good going into examinations just with the ideas of his own head. He's got to read, he's got to understand what the authorities on his particular subject have to say. And the Christian has 66 books to master. 66 books in this one Bible, written over all of those centuries, from Moses and on to the time of the apostles. Around 1,500 years and 66 books. To know, to understand, to follow, to learn. So here in verse 13 of chapter 4, we find the apostle saying to Timothy, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy and the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, and thy profiting may appear to all. We are to be fugitives from sin. Paul, having warned of pride, strife, envy, and covetousness, urges Timothy, but thou, O man of God, flee these things. Let us have nothing to do with the iniquity of this world. And we are custodians. Chapter 6 and 20, O Timothy, writes Paul, keep that which is committed to thy trust. What have you got at home that you're looking after very, very carefully? You're looking after something very, very carefully because you do not want to lose it. It is such a precious possession to you. Well, there is this greatest of all treasures to be kept, this pearl of great price to be guarded. There is precious seed to be preserved. Now, I know that all of this is very challenging. Richard Baxter explains that holiness is, I quote, nothing else but the habitual and predominant devotion and dedication of soul and body and life and all that we have to God, and esteeming and loving and serving and seeking Him before all the pleasures and prosperity of the flesh. The task is too great, even impossible, but not for God to accomplish in us. So Paul reminds Timothy of the sufficiency of Christ. Chapter 6 and verse 13, near the very end of his letter. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen, says Paul. Amen.